Turn, please, to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. We're, of course, working our way through the book of Acts, and our passage this morning then is this particular one that we'll read about. Let's stand and we will read our passage this morning. We're going to begin in verse number 32 of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse number 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And let's pray. Well, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this service and upon the life of our church today. We pray, God, that your grace would be upon us this morning, that we would understand that we are not just down here floundering about helplessly in a hostile world, that we have not been deprived of any good thing and we have not been abandoned in any spiritual way, but that we are truly united to our head, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. And we, the body, are engaged in the work you have for us to do. Now, God, we ask for grace and wisdom as we come to your word this morning, that we might read it carefully and understand it clearly and use it wisely. And so we pray then for the help of your Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. All right, just as we begin to get into this, let me just take a couple of moments by way of introduction and locate us within the book of Acts specifically and within the broader picture of the church generally. We have the only New Testament history book, Acts. And the very fact that it is the only New Testament history book and its place within the history of the church presents some very real and serious challenges for all who would study it. It tells us of some absolutely mind-boggling events. And one of the questions, not that we would in any way deny them as having occurred in reality. I mean, I would argue that Pentecost really happened, that the apostles spoke in tongues, that thousands of people were saved, that the lame man was healed. The question for us looking back is that should that be viewed as the norm for the life of the church? In other words, seriously, is there something wrong with Westwood Heights Baptist Church because we don't speak in tongues, and because we can't perform miracles of healing? If that is what a church should do, then we are in desperate straits if we don't do it. Or even bigger than the question about the individual failing of a local church, if that is what God can do, And if God is painting that as a picture of what should occur in every church, has God failed? This is a real question. And I mean, for those of you who are in adult Sunday school this morning, I think Doug did a great job. And I just want to reiterate that you come away with the major point that Doug was arguing there, was that to misunderstand the geography of the promised land is to place the promise of God in jeopardy. To raise questions about God's faithfulness and ability. If I come and read and conclude that every church ought to speak in tongues every time it meets and somebody ought to be healed and somebody ought to be saved, if I conclude that is the norm and it doesn't happen, then has God really left us in the lurch? And one of the things that we will do, and I'm just really kind of debating at what point in time to plug it in here, is to back up and try and explore that very subject. And I will just say this, because it's not really the message this morning, I will just simply say this. How would we find the answer to that? And the answer to that, folks, is in the New Testament epistles. And we find in the New Testament epistles that they very much explain to us what the norm of the church should be. And there are many clear and distinct and measurable ways, if I can use that word, in which what happened in the early church in Jerusalem is not set up for us as the norm. There is, however, to go within back to... So that's the larger picture. Okay, I mean, I would argue that the New Testament letters never lay upon us the burden that we should speak in tongues or that we should experience miracles of healing. And that is in no way a reflection upon the unworthiness of God or the unreliability of God because they don't exist. Within the framework of where we are in the book of Acts, we have been pointing out that there is a clear pattern that has developed in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. God has done a great miracle. Pentecost, the healing of the lame man. That great miracle has opened the door for a powerful sermon. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Acts 2. Jesus Christ is the one who will bless the entirety of the earth. Acts 3. That as a result of the sermon, not the miracles, people are saved. And we see 3,000 saved on Pentecost and an additional 2,000 men, males, saved at the temple. And then we have what appears to be almost an incidental, but is not, a commentary on what those saved people do. And that's Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. And that's the passage that we have this morning. The interruption to the pattern has been the persecution. But the persecution doesn't alter the pattern. And I think that that's the deliberate work of the Holy Spirit. That all of these threatenings, all of this prohibition by the powers that be, you can't preach this message, do not in any way stop the church from doing what churches do. And so our passage this morning is this. And let me just kind of walk us through it, and then we're gonna kind of build out from it. In verse number 31, we have the prayer. We have the prayer of the congregation. Okay? Peter and John have been kept overnight in prison. They have been threatened. They've been released. They go back to the church. They report what has happened, and they pray. That's verse number 31. The place is shaken together, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 32, the multitude of them that believe were one heart and of one soul. And in verse number 33, we have great power of the resurrection and great grace upon them all. And then we have verses 34 and really 35. And I read verses 36 and 37. We're not going to touch on them today because they are a part of another pattern that the Spirit uses and reveals. And we will deal with that as we transition into chapter 5. Verses 34 and 35 are a reflection of this great grace. So, last week, we considered, in light of this persecution, what the church did. And what I said was, 2 points, the church prayed and the church assembled. That's what it did. You can't do that anymore. What are you going to do about it? Well, we're going to pray and we're going to keep on meeting. That's what churches do. Now we have this observation about two great events that God did upon these assembling people. We have 5,000 men. I mean, it's not an unrealistic number at all to assume that we have somewhere in the vicinity of 20, maybe 25,000, maybe 30,000 people meeting daily. And we have this observation about them. Number one, about the apostles. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. The Spirit of God, when He came, okay, and we know that the place was shaken together, and we might say, boy, wouldn't that be fantastic if God would work in such a way that the building would shake? And I suppose that it would. But what would be more wonderful and amazing was if the Word of God went forth in great power. Great power. With great power, the apostles kept on giving witness. They were told not to. They were threatened if they did. We will see that those threats will become real in Acts chapter 5. That threats of violence in Acts 4 will become acts of violence in Acts 5. What do the apostles do? They keep right on preaching a resurrected Christ. Now here's what's not going on. All right, and I'm going to just talk to us for a minute about church in the 21st century. When we read Acts 4:33, do we understand what is not happening? What's not happening is some visitation program out of obligation or tradition. What's not happening is witnessing by schedule and by calendar, Thursday night at 7 o'clock, or Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, or Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. And I am on no crusade against those things. I would just point out, folks, that there is a little bit of a commentary about the church if it can think no other way than that. Can I put it that way? If the only way we can think about evangelism is in terms of a time and a day, we have missed, I think, the heart of what is going on here. What is going on here, folks, is a compulsive witness. The grammar of the sentence that Luke used in the Greek is very clear. With great power gave the apostles continual witness of the resurrection. In fact, if you just would look back, it can't be very far in your Bible, to verse number 20 of chapter number 4, and let the apostles speak for themselves about this matter. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They are not trying to be difficult there. And Luke is not getting carried away. Luke is simply recording the words of these men as they are, which is this. You can threaten us all you want. You can beat us as often as you want. You can imprison us. You can do to us whatever you want to do. You don't understand. We can't keep silent. We don't know how to keep silent. That, I mean, if you want, I want to be careful about using it in terms of a problem, but if you understand that that is the problem that they're having with civil authority, they're not trying to be belligerent, they're not arguing some kind of constitutional right, they're not saying this is our turf, and, you know, I mean, they're not being belligerent, they're just trying to offer an explanation to these men. You don't understand something. We're going to say this no matter what. We just can't help ourselves. And I think, folks, because this is a commentary about the apostles, I think that the message is this clear for us, that we don't really need more organization. Right? I mean, we need organization. That wasn't what was necessary. When you get a bunch of people who can't help themselves, you don't need to organize that. However, as important as evangelism is, and it is very important, let me just say this as I get ready to transition in to the rest of our text this morning, that if we ask, well, Pastor Largent, what is the norm for the church? If it's not speaking in tongues and if it's not the performing of miracles, well, the book of Acts makes very clear, folks, that what is the norm is that the gospel keep advancing geographically in spite of internal problems, in spite of external pressures, in spite of governmental opposition, in spite of religious opposition. The gospel just keeps going. As important as evangelism is, Luke does not really choose to elaborate greatly upon the greatness of the witness or the greatness of the power. Look at verse number 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, colon. Well, what are the consequences of the great power? How many more people got saved? How many hearts were changed? And Luke tells us none of that. Luke just says, the apostles kept on giving witness in great power, and great grace was upon them all. The spotlight on the apostles, great power in their witness. The spotlight on the church, great grace upon them all. They are receiving the grace of God, the result of the Spirit's working in this church that has now been persecuted, is that they give the gospel witness with great power, and they are recipients of God's grace. Great grace is upon the church. Well, what does great grace on a church look like? And that's verses 34 and 35. In fact, if you'll just allow me for a minute, okay, I just want to look at the verses. Let me make a point to you that may make some of us uncomfortable, but that's not my intention. You have, at the end of verse number 33, this expression, great grace was upon them all, and then our Bible says neither. Neither is a conjunction. It's joining the thought. But Luke didn't use one conjunction. He used two conjunctions. Great grace was upon them all, because neither was there any among them that lacked. Luke is very clearly, folks, explaining that the evidence of the grace was what followed in verses 34 and 35. He doesn't do that with the power of the witness. He doesn't connect it to something. Now, we know what the connection is. We know people get saved. Okay? We know what a powerful witness. I mean, how else would you explain a powerful witness other than people getting saved? We know that. But what is great grace? And by the way, that's the word mega. What does mega grace look like? What does it look like when God really got a hold of these people? What could you and I envision that would so clearly demonstrate that God was doing a powerful work in these people? That's the question, and the answer is, neither was there any among them that lacked. These people, as a result of God's grace, experienced an unusual unity. Look back up at verse number 32. Them, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now what does that translate into? True communion. Folks, this is true communion. This is not the communion of a creed. This is not a collection of individuals who all buy into the same doctrinal statement. This is not just, it is, but it's not just a group of people who all believe the same things about God and the Bible and Jesus Christ and eternal condition. These are people whose earthly lives are united in an incredible way. And what follows, folks, in verses 34 and 35, can I just say this, creates many challenges to some people. I mean, what is the outflow of this great grace? Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Some people find fault with this, arguing that when you have a group of people who act like that, you of course breed in Ananias and Sapphira. Which is utter nonsense. Ananias and Sapphira are bred out of the impulses of their own hearts, not the activity of the crowd. Others find fault with verses 34 and 35, arguing that the poverty that we see in Acts chapter 6 would not have existed if people hadn't sold their goods and lands. A real stretch in light of the way that Luke is arguing for what really happened. This wasn't, folks, okay? Can I put it this way? This wasn't give it all Sunday. We're not reading here about an organized church activity in which the pastor encouraged people, beat people, berated people to come up and give everything that they have, and now the church owns it all and you own nothing. That is not what happened here. On the other hand, some people find in verses 34 and 35 some kind of a mandate. Right? I mean, I've already talked about this. What does Luke expect us to walk away from the book of Acts with normal? Should it be speaking in tongues? Should it be performing of miracles? What about this? Should it be communal living? Are we out of God's will because we don't live communal lives? Should we become Hutterites? Should we buy a piece of land somewhere and all move out there and share our existence and have a common pool? Is that what Luke is arguing? No! By the way, let me cut that off before any of you go there. No! And now if you get a hankering to go buy a communal plot of land and live there, I wish you all the best, but I will perhaps periodically come and visit you. To go off in any of those directions, folks, is to miss what is, to me, evidently, the clear intention of the Spirit, which is to demonstrate that God's power and grace are so great that it can override one of the most fundamental human desires, to have money. Folks, is there anything in this world that is more emotionally laden than money? Come on. We're all human beings. I like money. And I like what money does. And you can watch an entire litany of reality shows in which people are buying and selling and trading, but they all have the same common denominator. Everybody is trying to exchange something they have for something that is worth more money. Who have you ever met who is not concerned with how much money they make and how much money they have and how much money they need and how much money they spend and how much money they give? Who is not seriously, internally, right? I mean, who is not aware that when a church takes a regular offering or a special offering, the upshot out of that is that that means less money for me. If I give that money to you, it is less money for me. Why is this? Because where our treasures are, our hearts are. No great secret to God. What has more power upon us, folks, than money? I'm talking to us. I'm not talking to you. Go out to the mailbox tomorrow and get a large check that you did not expect it. And what happens to your day? Go home tomorrow and get the news that you need a new motor in your car or a new air conditioner or a new furnace. And what does that do to your day? Money doesn't just exist in a vacuum, folks. We care about it. We want it. We need it. It's. I would argue, by the way, it's part of God's plan that we need it. There was one brief window in human history when God rained down manna from heaven. Everybody else had to work for it. So what we have here, folks, this would be my proposition to you, that what we have here, God's great grace. Yeah, prove it. Okay. I'll put it to the acid test. Here is a congregation of at least, let's just cut it to the bare bones, 10,000 people. And almost to a man, because we know about Ananias and Sapphira, almost to a man, they are generous and unselfish. And nobody is saying that what they have is their own, verse 32. They're not clinging to it as theirs. Would you accept, folks? I mean, if this were to really happen, would you not agree that there could be no greater human evidence of God's grace upon a group of people? And just let the text explain it. Look at the way they think, verse 32. The multitude of them that believe were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. Verse number 35, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. All right, folks, I mean, we just want to make sure that we understand this, because what we're trying to do is understand God's grace. Private ownership is recognized and supported. Acts chapter 4, verse number 34. Neither was there any of them among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Verse number 4 of Acts chapter 5. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Private ownership, folks, is not only acknowledged, it is recognized. It is not only recognized, it is supported. All of the giving was voluntary, verse number 34 and verse number 32. The people said, this is not mine. If you have a need, I will sell it. It was voluntary. Look, folks, if your money has to be confiscated, then where's the grace? Right, where's the grace? No grace in confiscating somebody's money. The church didn't come in and debit everybody's account. And this money was distributed as there was need, verses 34 and 35. Most of these verbs in verses 34 and 35 convey. That's why I say, this wasn't a one-time, let's give it all to God Sunday. This was an ongoing thing as there were needs. And Luke is really very clear about that in verses 34 and 35. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't, okay, do you have something? We're gonna pick September 29th and everybody's going to sell their goods. And then on October 5th, we're going to distribute to everybody who has need. That wasn't what happened at all. We would perhaps call this grassroots. This originated, folks, not from leadership, but from among the congregation. It was the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of the congregation. And don't forget, folks, you have Spirit of God too. Right? The Spirit of God is not just a gift for the minister. You have Spirit of God too. The Spirit of God worked in this gracious fashion. And so mega was the grace that everybody had this mentality, which is, I've got something and that brother or sister needs something, I will gladly sell it and give it to them. Let me know the need. And it was distributed in verse number 35 by leadership, which I would argue is yet another evidence of the God's great grace on this, that the people trusted the leadership to do this. But I think it also speaks to something very pragmatic. It's just the reality is, folks, that leadership often knows things that others don't. I mean, how are these needs being communicated? Evidently, these needs and the meeting of those needs was being communicated through the apostles. That when people had needs, those needs were brought to the apostles. And when people had money, that money was brought to the apostles. And the apostles were meeting the real needs through the real gifts and the offering. Now, I would say this, folks, so that brings us back to this. Well, what's normative for the church? And I would just point out to you that generosity to brothers and sisters in Christ is expected throughout the entirety of the church age. Let me just read to you a couple of passages. I mean, you can turn to me if you want, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6. Paul, in his passage to the Romans on spiritual gifts, says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, Romans 12:8. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And what that refers to is singularity of mind, as you would find modeled for you in Acts chapter 4:34. And Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Okay, I mean, here's going to be the contrast to this. The simple-mindedness, the simplicity of the giving in Acts 42 and 32 and 34, particularly is that which is evidenced by Barnabas versus the conniving and the scheming of Ananias and Sapphira. The giving with an agenda. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Romans 12:8. But my point there, more than anything, is this. Is that this mentality, and by the way, I would just commend. Okay, it is very often that I hear indirectly of these kinds of things happening. I rejoice in that. That people find needs and they just meet them. They just help to meet them. It's not a spectacle. It's not a, hey, look what I did. It's, there's a need, and we just work to meet the need. Okay, he that giveth, give with simplicity. This is a pattern for the New Testament church. This is a norm for the New Testament church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 3, for to their power, their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their strength, their ability, they were willing of themselves, 2 Corinthians 8. So while we have this spectacular church-wide, every man thought this way in Acts chapter 4, the reality is that the New Testament presents a picture in which God's people are supposed to think like that on a regular basis. And I would propose to you folks that what you have in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, is a beyond their strength moment. Who thinks like this? Who thinks like this? You have a hard time finding any individual who would think like this, let alone thousands of them together who would think like this, folks. This is the grace of God. And then, so let me insert this note. Well, let me actually insert two notes. Okay. Number one, it is entirely and humanly coincidental that this message coincides with the day we took our special offering. I mean, it really is. In whatever way that I could possibly assure you, I did not say, well, September 29th is when we take our special offering, therefore I must preach about something pertaining to money. Note to myself, it's never primarily about the money, is it? This wasn't about money, this was about grace. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the glorious working of the Spirit of God with reference to the Macedonians, it wasn't primarily about money, it was primarily about grace. I try to go back and think now. Okay, now, so has my model been coercive? When what we should be seeking is the work of God's grace. Which I would then use to bring this message to a conclusion with just two questions for us. I don't believe in any way that miracles are normative. I don't believe that the power of Pentecost is the power for me or you to speak in tongues. Or that we should go to the hospital this afternoon in the hopes of healing lame people. But I would raise this question. I mean, I think it's a question for me, and I think it's a question for us. Are we content with the power of our witness? Evangelism is the norm for churches. The Great Commission hasn't evaporated and gone away in the face of a secular world. Are we content with the power of our witness? And if, folks, the power of the witness is a result of the great grace of God and our witness isn't what it ought to be, what ought the answer to be? Working up more human resolve? I don't think that that's... Are we content, let me put it this way, are we content not with the quantity of our giving? Are we content with the spirit of graciousness about however much we give? Can we envision... What would it take for me to look at the multiples of my stuff and say out of a sincere heart, this stuff's not mine. If you had a need, all of it's yours. It's all yours. These are beyond mere human mentalities. Folks. So could I just point out to you in closing that a church is not merely a human organization or merely a human mechanism. We are, in theory, a spirit-empowered body. We are a spirit-empowered body. And when we find ourselves struggling or failing, then our only realistic scenario is to go to God and to lay this out before Him and to become students of His Word and to appeal to the throne of grace and examine our own hearts that we have not become obstacles. It is not to humanly contrive outlets for these things. Or we miss the spirit of what's going on here. God's great grace and God's great power. Let's pray together this morning.